Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 6. I trust that the words of that song were not simply words of a song. I trust that that is the desire of your heart, that you are ready and willing to serve God. In a manner of speaking, that is what we will be speaking of this morning in Ephesians 6. We are looking at verses 10 through 13, just a few messages left. Next week will be a two-parter, morning and an evening service, and then we'll have one more week before we move into the book of Malachi. Title of the message, You've Been Walking, Now Stand. As I begin, is there anyone who needs a outline this morning or would like an outline? Please raise your hand. Evan will get one to you. You've been walking, now stand. Now that title comes from what we've talked about for many weeks now, ever since way back in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God. We go back even farther, and we saw that chain of walking examples, where we are to walk circumspectly, where we are to walk in the light. And we recall all of those messages about walking. Then we hit the submission passage beginning in 5:21, where each individual group was exhorted to submit themselves to God through various aspects of submission one to another. Now we have finished those submission exhortations, and in verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6, we see these words. Please read it with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Chinese general Sun Tzu was a great military general and tactician that lived and wrote around 200 BC. Now, 200 BC was approximately 200 years before Jesus Christ was born and walked the earth. So he wrote and lived prior to the life of Jesus Christ. In his most famous treatise called The Art of War, Sun Tzu recorded his wisdom regarding an approach to the battlefield. His treatise was called The Art of War, and in 1910, this treatise was translated into English. And this is what he said in regard to battle tactics in the third chapter of his book. It said this: So it is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you can win 100 battles without a single loss. If you only know yourself, but not your opponent, you may win or may lose. If you know neither yourself nor your enemy, you will always endanger yourself. As we consider that wisdom from a tactician of long ago, we ask the question, why would that matter to us today? Why would that matter to you and I as Christians? Why would I put that into this message? Well, because the moment you were born again, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are a born-again believer, the moment you were born again, you became a child of light in a dark world. You became a citizen of a heavenly kingdom living in a realm that is in constant and absolute war with that kingdom. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. You are, the moment you were saved, you became a citizen of heaven living in the kingdom of darkness. The moment you got saved, you became literally a soldier behind enemy lines. See, the Christian life is a battle, but it's a battle that's already been won. It's a war, but it's a war that has already claimed victory. And yet, while the overall outcome of the battle will be victory, there's still some fighting to do. And so, as the wise man Sun Tzu recommended a full 350 years before Paul would write the words found in the book of Ephesians, His passage, Paul's passage here, will introduce us to ourselves as well as to the nature of our enemy in order that we might fight a good warfare against the kingdom of darkness. And that's what I would like us to see today. We'll look at 2 points. Knowing ourselves being the first point. The second point, knowing our enemy. Look with me, if you would, again in verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The first thing that we need to do as we fight this spiritual battle is we need to know ourselves. We need to stand in the Lord's strength. The verse exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, there are three particular words there, all three similar but with different meanings. Be strong, power, and might. They all have the idea of strength, but they all have a different nuance of strength. To be strong there has absolutely nothing to do with internal strength. If you were to look up that word in the Greek, what you would find is that it literally means to be empowered. It speaks not of an internal energy source, but an external energy source. A fan or a motor is not strong in and of itself. It must have an external energy source in order to propel it or in order to get it to work. If there's no external energy, then you're not going to have any redeeming strength value in electronic devices. And that is the concept of this, that to be strong is not to have internal strength, but to be empowered. The word power there literally means vigor, the word might having an idea of force. So if we were to literally translate this verse as it could be reflected in the Greek, it would say something like this: be empowered in the Lord and in the vigor of his force or of his ability. See, Paul is not exhorting us here to personal, internal will and ability. He's exhorting us to relying upon God's ability, to being strong in the Lord and in his power and in his might in order to win this battle. And notice this phrase that we see, in the Lord. It's one that we have become very familiar with in the past many weeks. Excuse me. Wives were told to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord, if you recall. Husbands were told to love their wives. Children were told to obey their parents in the Lord. Servants were called to be obedient to their own masters as unto the Lord. And now, every man, woman, and child who is a born-again believer is called to be strong in the Lord, to be empowered in the Lord. And so empowerment has a bit of a different definition from what we would normally consider strength. In college, I was a rather avid weightlifter. You might not be able to tell by my looks today, but I was in the gym lifting weights at least 5 times a week, sometimes 6 times a week. It was my stress reliever. I had a stressful job. I had stressful classes, and the gym was my opportunity to release that stress on iron instead of releasing it upon perhaps something else. And so I was an avid weightlifter. Now imagine I was to walk into the gym one day, and I was to go up to the biggest guy in there. Now, I'm not real big. In college, I was lucky if I hit a buck 50. I mean, much more than 150 pounds was hard for me to come by. So imagine I come up to the biggest guy in the gym, and I go up to him and I say, tell you what, let's have a weightlifting contest right here, right now. And I gather a bunch of guys around, and we have a weightlifting contest, and he gets onto the bench, and we put a couple of plates on, and he's got 225 on there. And he puts up 225, and they put on a few more plates, and he's up to 280. And he puts up with a lot of struggling, he puts up 280. And so he's got a lot of weight, and he is putting up a lot of weight. Well, he's gotten up to 280, so I'm going to take a look at him. I'll be like, okay, yeah, I got you here. And I'm going to slide myself right under that bench, and I've got my spotter with me. Now imagine I take that spotter. He looks at me, I look at him, I give him a wink. We lift that off the bench. And normally what a spotter does is he helps you get off the bench, and then he steps back and he waits to catch it if you try to fall, you know, if it's going to fall on you. And as I'm bringing that down, he's got his hands on it too. And you can see all of his muscles are engaged, And all of my muscles are engaged, and I get it down, and I begin to push up, and he's pulling up with all of his might, and I'm pushing up, and he's pulling up, and I'm pushing up, and we get it up. And I put that there, and I say, there you go. And then we put an extra 10 on, and I do it again, and I say, look, I lifted more than you. Now, in that analogy, the guys would look around, they look at each other and say, is this guy serious? No. See, that man is stronger than you. He put up 280 by himself, and you put up 290, 280, whatever, with help. Yes, he has more strength than me, but the fact of the matter is I put up more weight than him. And I would argue, wait a minute, I put up more weight than him. And they'd say, no, he's stronger than you. Well, see, this is kind of the perspective that we get into sometimes in our Christian life. We feel like we have to be strong to combat Satan. We feel like we have to have strength to combat Satan. I want to be a strong Christian. I want to feel like my worth to God lies in what I'm able to do for him. I want to carry the burdens. I want to resist temptations. I want to be good. I can do it. God calls me to resist temptation, so I'm going to resist temptation. I'm going to put up that weight myself. How much weight can you put up? Well, only as strong as you are. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life that calls us to be strong in and of ourselves. It's a life that calls us to be strong in the Lord. When I'm battling temptation, when I'm attempting to live for God, when I'm attempting to live the fruits of the Spirit in my life, when I'm attempting to exhibit those things, they're not called the fruits of Jamin Wickler. They're not called the fruits of Legacy Baptist Church. They're called the fruits of the Spirit. And they're called the fruits of the Spirit because they're found through the Spirit. They're not just exhibiting characteristics of the Spirit, but they're characteristics of Spirit empowerment. And so God wants us to be the person that slides under that weight bench, picks up that weight, and uses him to help us lift it. Empowered by God. When we look at our spiritual lives in our own strength, we look at them unbiblically. When we try to resist temptation in our own strength, we're doing it wrong. When we try to make something of ourselves for God, we're actually working against God's design for us. Now, this is not an uncommon difficulty for a believer to wrestle with. You recall a man in the Bible, I don't know, you may have heard of him before, his name is Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was extremely capable. He testifies in Acts 22 verse 3 and again in Galatians 1:14 that as a Pharisee, when his Hebrew name being Saul, he was an extremely zealous Pharisee. He was knowledgeable above all of his companions in the ways of the law. He was extremely zealous. He was extremely ambitious. He was probably somewhat charismatic because people listened to him. He was very, very capable. Extremely capable. A man of great intellect. A man of great initiative. What happens when a man like that faces temptation? Well, I would say more often than not, Paul's rigid ability to discipline himself helped him greatly within his temptations. As a matter of fact, he would testify of the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He states that he keeps under his body and brings it into subjection, lest by any means when he has preached to others, he would be a castaway. He had a tremendous ability to discipline himself. When he spoke of the reality of him remaining a single man, he said, I can do this because I am very disciplined. But a man that is not as disciplined should probably marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. And so Paul was a man of tremendous intrinsic discipline. What happens when a man with intrinsic discipline, intelligence, and initiative is called to serve the Lord and to win others to Christ? Well, his tremendous mind allowed him, as Acts 17:2 tells us, to reason with men out of the scriptures, to convince them of the scriptures by virtue of his knowledge. And so, we have a man like Paul, who must have been tempted to serve God in his own strength, who must have been tempted to be strong in himself. He probably could have been the guy, spiritually speaking, or as we would call it, religiously speaking, let's get our terms right. He's the guy, religiously speaking, that could go into the weight room and could put up 300 pounds religiously, no problem. So God asked him to put up 450 instead. God sent into the life of man, Apostle Paul, something beyond his control. In order to keep him humble, in order to keep reminding him that it's not his strength but God's strength that wins the battle, he sent what Paul describes as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. We do not know exactly what that was. The scriptures in context would possibly lead us to understand that it was a problem with his eyesight. Perhaps a degenerative thing, or maybe even something bacterial. It apparently affected whatever. There was something that had affected his external face, as he mentions in one of his epistles, as well as the difficulty that he had seeing. Perhaps that was his thorn in the flesh. Perhaps not. He doesn't mention it. But listen to Paul's testimony concerning his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6 through 10. For though I would desire to glory, to glory in his own abilities, to do things in his own might, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, the thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he, God, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. That was Paul's personal testimony of all that his abilities could afford him. When I am weak, then am I strong. God tells Paul that his strength is made perfect when? In his weakness. Paul tells the readers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, that his own strength is found when? When he's being empowered by the Lord. In his weakness, in your weakness, in my weakness, that's when God is strong. My strength is not gauged by how capable I am, biblically. My strength is gauged by how yielded I am. My strength is not gauged by how much I can put up religiously. My strength is gauged by how much I'll let God do through me, spiritually. Legacy Baptist Church will not be a successful church just because we're able to grow it. If we were to grow this church to 1,000 in our own power, that would not make it a successful church for God. It's a successful church when we are willing, as a body, to confess our own weakness and then watch God work through us. You are not a successful Christian when you finally feel that you're strong enough to overcome that sinful habit that's in your life, when you finally rigidly disciplined yourself enough to get rid of it. You are successful when you're strong in the Lord, when God's strength is magnified in your weakness, when you are strong through Him. And so, in the words of Sun Tzu, we are attempting to know ourselves in this battle. And as we know ourselves in order to prepare for the war, what we'll find is that we, in and of ourselves, are absolutely incapable of fighting the battle, much less winning the battle. But if the Holy Spirit can teach us anything, It is that I don't need to be capable of winning the battle. We see that with Moses and Israel. Israel didn't win the battle until God fought for them. We see it with Joshua and Israel. Israel didn't win the battle until God fought for them. We see it with Saul and with Israel. Israel didn't win the battle until God began fighting for them. We saw it with David and Israel. Israel didn't win the battle until God started fighting for them. With Hezekiah and Judah, we see it. Israel didn't win the battle. Judah didn't win the battle until God began fighting the battle. We even see it with wicked King Ahab and Israel. You recall that battle where God told Ahab that God would deliver him because he humbled himself before God? And even then, they won the battle when God began fighting the battle. Time and time again, we see that the battle is the Lord's. And Paul would say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is not a fleshly battle we're fighting here, folks. Nor can we fight it with earthly weapons. What is the weapon that we have then in order to fight this spiritual warfare? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. See, that's great, Pastor, but what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? How am I supposed to operate in God's strength and not my own? Paul's call to be strong in the Lord here in verse 10 is coupled with a command to put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. See, the purpose for this armor, as stated in the passage, is to stand. So we've got to ask the question, what are we standing in the midst of? Why must we stand, and why must we put on armor if we're going to stand? Well, because there's something trying to get us to fall. It says here, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then again in verse 13, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. It's not necessarily difficult for most of us to stand and to remain standing. But to remain standing would become more difficult in a field of battle, would it not? See, because the entire point of the battle, the entire focus of the enemy is to get you to fall. You are standing in the midst of a battle, and the enemy looks at you, and you look at the enemy, and you look at each other and say, whichever one of us falls first is the loser. Because when you fall, you fall. You're no longer standing. You can no longer fight. You're no longer able to defend yourself. The enemy wants you destroyed, and it becomes more difficult to stand in such a circumstance. But this circumstance of having an enemy that wants you to fall is the entire nature of your Christian life. Until the day that we are called out of the kingdom of darkness and we're ushered into the kingdom of light, you have an enemy that wants you to fall. And you need to stand. And so we've just been reminded we cannot stand in and of ourselves. We cannot stand in our own strength. We have no ability to please God. We have no ability to fight for God. Our success, and any success that we can claim for eternity, is found only when we are strong in the Lord. And so let's turn our eyes off of knowing ourselves and our own weakness, and let's turn it to the enemy for a sec. We've known ourselves, that we need to be strong in the Lord. Let's know our enemy. Second point, we need to stand, understanding the nature of the battle that we're in. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12, and we'll also read verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. An introduction to our enemy begins in verse 11. He is the devil. Our enemy is the devil. That word literally meaning accuser. And it is He whom we are called to stand against. We're called to stand against His wiles, the Scripture says. This is a word that literally means tricky or crafty. Trickery, craftiness. It's the Greek word, I like this, it's the Greek word methodeia. And it's actually the word from which we get our English word method or methodology. So when we are looking at what the devil, Satan, is trying to do, he's using methodology, trickery, deceit, to get us to fall, and our call is to stand. Now, what we understand from this, as well as numerous other passages in scriptures, folks, is that Satan and his minions are not simply using a shotgun method of tempting believers. Shotgun being that which kind of shoots BBs in multiple directions and you hope to hit everything in front of you. That's not how Satan and his followers work. They know what you would fall to. They know your weaknesses. They know your propensities. They can see you. They know what's going on. They can target you where it hurts the most. They see where they can do the most damage and they attempt to hit it. See, because Satan is using deceit, trickery, methods, he's got a plan. They have a plan. Your enemy has a plan. That means you need to know your enemy. And notice I do say they. We know that Satan is not alone in his quest. As best we can tell from Scripture, 1/3 of the heavenly hosts fell with Satan in rebellion against God. We derive that from Revelation, where it describes 1/3 of the stars of heaven fallen in reference to angels. And we assume from that, we don't know a whole lot about the angelic realm, but we assume that approximately 1/3 of the heavenly hosts fell with Satan when he fell into sin. We know from the book of Daniel that various demonic beings are assigned to countries with the specific purpose of influencing their governments. We recall seeing the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Michael the Archangel, and as he was up there fighting with the Prince of Persia, in order that the angel of the Lord might come down and speak to Daniel. As we saw that circumstance, as many months ago now, we recognize that there was a demon assigned to the nation of Persia. There was a demon specifically assigned to the nation of Greece in order to work influence specifically in that realm. I guarantee you there's a prince of the United States working against this country, trying to work Satan's work in this country through his influence. I guarantee you there's one. And I can imagine that if God were to open our eyes and we could see the spiritual battle waging war over our heads, we would be terrified by what we saw. But what we need to recognize is that there is a battle raging above us every day. And the way in which we live our Christian lives on this earth is a part of the battle that's being fought every day. So it's important that we take the teaching of Paul in regard to our enemy in Ephesians 6:11 and 12 and the nature of our enemy very carefully, take it very seriously, and use it in our fight against the enemy. It is a temptation and unfortunately a tendency, however, for us as believers to remember that we're in a war, but to forget who our enemy is. We sound the battle cry, we work ourselves into a fervor to contend for righteousness, and then we go out of these doors and we start looking for the enemy around us. And when we start looking for the enemy outside of these doors, who are we going to find? Well, we're going to find unrighteous men. We're going to find the sodomite and those who support sodomy. We're going to find the abortionist and those who have had abortions or support abortion. We're going to find the drunkard and businesses that enable drunkenness. We're going to wage our war and see if we don't understand our enemy properly, we begin to try to fight our battle on an earthly front, and we wage our war against people and against governments and against corporations and against industries, and we forget where our battle truly lies. Read Ephesians 6 verse 12. It doesn't say that we wrestle against governments. It doesn't say that we wrestle against people. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling. The spiritual battle is not against physical entities. It's against demonic forces that rule this world. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Every single one of these words in its context denotes a spiritual being, not a physical being. The darkness of this world manifests itself in the sin of mankind. However, it is not reflective of mankind. Mankind, unrighteous man, they are slaves to sin. Our war is not to be waged on the physical plane. The physical force can only compel morality. It cannot compel righteousness. Physical battle against a physical foe can compel morality, but not righteousness. And so we're called to fight this battle on a spiritual plane. Now, what we must understand is that we can never win a spiritual battle through physical means. The sin of murdering innocent children will never be eradicated through protests, through pickets, through laws, through government. Now, that doesn't mean we can't picket or protest or ask for laws or contend for laws. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we need to reorient our mind and not think of that as the battle. Not think of that as where the war is being fought. The war is being fought in the hearts of men. The war is being fought over righteousness. There will never be enough human effort to blot out this industry because this industry is rooted in sin, and sin cannot be blotted out through a physical war. The sin of drunkenness will never be overcome by laws. It won't. We found this out from 1920 to 1933, did we not? When the United States attempted through the 18th Amendment to prohibit the sale and consumption of alcohol. It didn't work. Because the heart of man cannot be changed by law. The heart of man cannot be changed by protests. The heart of man cannot be changed by physical fighting. We do not fight a physical battle. The sin of sodomy will never be overcome through marriage amendments and court rulings. It won't. It's not going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't fight for marriage amendments and we can't fight for proper court rulings. But what I'm saying is that's not going to win us the battle. So perhaps we as Christians need to reorient ourselves on what it means to fight against these moral blights upon our society. Abortion, drunkenness, sodomy. These problems must be solved spiritually. They must be solved through God's power. They will be overcome when the people of this country get saved. When they're renewed from the inside out. When their hearts are changed. When they are seeking righteousness. Social ills find their solution when the Spirit of God is upon men and women to do God's work in the world. So if we really wanted to win this battle against social ills, if we really wanted to see sodomy and drunkenness and abortion pass off the scene, perhaps the solution would be less and less entrusting our government and our political processes and our voice, and perhaps a little more effort to see people safe. Perhaps a little less effort should go into picketing and a little more effort should go into evangelism. Perhaps a little less effort should go into voicing our opinion on Facebook and a little more effort should go toward telling people about Jesus Christ. Because that's where the battle is fought. It's fought when you're down on your knees in the morning praying for your neighbors that they'll get saved. It's fought when you're down on your knees praying for your government. It's fought when you're going to to people and you're telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is when you are doing the most good for the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That is when you're fighting the spiritual battle properly. Because the battle is waged above our heads. The battle is not waged against your neighbor. The battle is not waged against our government. We're not fighting the NAACP. We're not fighting the ACLU. They are lost in sin. What are they going to do but sin? We're fighting the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. They need salvation. We don't need to compel morality. We need to show them Christ's righteousness. And that's the call of these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. To understand the battle, the war that we are waging. To reorient our battle strategy, to begin fighting it on a spiritual plane instead of a physical plane. To get on our knees and pray, not for a moral nation, but for a righteous nation. That's why when we pray as a church for our government, we pray not that they would make moral decisions. If you've ever noticed, we pray that they'll make righteous decisions. Morality can be found in all sorts of philosophies and religions. Righteousness is rooted in God alone. Time to be out there, engaging our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our loved ones. It's time to be out there being used by God to bring men and women unto God. By being strong, not through our voices, not through our intellect, not being strong by writing our senator enough times, not being strong by picketing, but being strong by letting God work through us. Being strong by letting God speak through us. By fighting on the spiritual plane upon which we wage this war. Now, please, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning activism. But what I am saying this morning is we have become an out-of-balance nation. We have replaced the work of the Holy Spirit with activism. We have replaced the power of God with our own methods. We see it in church. We see it in government. We see it everywhere. We need to reorient our minds to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And how can we do that? We'll see next week by putting on the whole armor of God. We're going to talk about the armor of God. And that will show us how it is we can win this war. How it is the battle should truly be fought. So Christian, as we close this morning, two exhortations. First, know yourself. Don't try to fight the battle on your own. Don't try to fight the battle of temptation on your own. Get down on your knees. Fight the battle through God. Fight the battle in God's strength. Know yourself. Second, know your enemy. Understand the nature of the battle that we're facing. You will not walk out the doors of this church today and see enemies all around you. You will see people who are lost, who are slaves to sin, and who are going to hell. The enemy is above you. The enemy is fighting on a plane that we do not see. The enemy is a spiritual enemy. And it's not fought with carnal weapons of warfare. It's fought with the power of God to the pulling down of strongholds. Know your enemy. And place your priorities and efforts where it will do the most good. When you're fighting an enemy, you don't place your priority upon the places where it won't do any good. Where you're just going to chisel away. You want to place your efforts where it will do the most damage. Evangelize the lost. Disciple fellow believers. Live sound doctrine in a world that hates God and a world that needs the gospel. Live it. Speak it. Pray. Know God's word. That's how we fight this warfare. That's where the battle is won. And that's where we should place our efforts. Let's pray.